Today's Bible reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 13 through to 22. This is on page 1016 of the Church Bibles. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here, and please do let me add my welcome to James's. It's a pleasure to worship the Lord together as one church family. And please do keep 1 Peter 3 open in front of you as we dig into this passage this morning, continuing our series. You became a Christian some time ago. Perhaps you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. You've always been part of the church family, and really, from your earliest memory, you can only remember loving and honoring Jesus. Your conviction about your faith has grown, and over the years, as you look back at them from a distance, you can see how the Lord has been slowly but surely shaping your life around him and his priorities. That the way you work has been devoted to him. Your family life has him right at the heart of it. Your daily and weekly routines are shaped by what the Lord says is important, by his priorities. You question what the world teaches and preaches and always seek to evaluate it under the lens of Scripture, seeking what is good in God's eyes. You speak kindly to your neighbors, show love to them in practical ways, knowing that you are witnessing to the Lord as you do so. Your neighbors know that if they need a hand with something, you'll be the first to go forward and say, please let me help. You're not afraid to dig into your own pocket when someone needs help, and you're involved in your church family, actively seeking the Lord and his blessing and serving him with the gifts he's given you for the blessing and building up of others. And all in all, your life, while not perfect, it's one of worship and faithfulness. It's a life of good, of loving God and loving your neighbor. And it's at this point that I'll ask Peter's question in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? We might look at a life like that and think, well, surely no one could make a person like that suffer. Surely no one in their right mind would persecute someone living that way. They're so kind and full of love. How could people treat them so poorly? Or perhaps we might think that if we experience suffering while witnessing to Christ, that we've done something wrong, that we've witnessed in the wrong way. That if our colleagues start branding us as homophobes or transphobes, as being behind the times, that, well, we've messed up, we've definitely got it wrong. that if our family members turn their backs on us for our faith and publicly call us out on our views, looking forward to every big family gathering to call us out on it again, that we've got things wrong. Or we might think that if we or one of our leaders or our mission partners is arrested for preaching the gospel, that there might have been a mistake made along the way. But Peter says, no. This is faithful and authentic Christianity. Suffering comes to faithful Christians. If you can picture the sweetest, loveliest, most holy Christian lady you know, suffering might even come to her. Even to those who do good, who love God and love their neighbor. And neighbors might even make us suffer for the very things we do to show that we love them. Having the right expectations for our Christian lives is key to understanding how we are to be received by the world. Because the world we live in is not morally neutral. We don't live in a morally neutral haven, but in a world where the devil is actively trying to dethrone Christ and destroy his church. He would love to make us suffer. And so for us, working out how we are to live in this world is key for enduring the Christian life and surviving these attacks. That's really the background of our passage this morning. And what Peter writes is a word of encouragement. And what he says is that when we suffer for Christ, we can have confidence in him and keep witnessing to him because Christ is the victor. Christ has victory. He's seated on the throne with everything subjected to him, so we could trust him day by day to keep honoring him. So far in 1 Peter, we've seen Jesus as our example of how to suffer well, of how to winsomely endure difficulty in his name. But now, Peter adds another dimension to that understanding of Christ as he presents Jesus as the enthroned, reigning, ruling person of heaven. And it might not feel like it to us now, but the Lord Jesus has defeated his enemies. He reigns above them. He is the triumphant victor. And remembering him as he really is, as enthroned king above the nations, above the authorities and powers, is what Peter gives us to help us endure through times of difficulty. He wants our eyes, our hearts, our minds set on Christ, enthroned in heaven forever. And Peter, firstly, in verses 13 to 17, he gives us our strategy for enduring this suffering. And then in verses 18 to 22, our hope for overcoming suffering. So we'll dig into these verses and see, firstly, our strategy in verses 13 to 17, that when you suffer for doing good, witness to Christ. Keep witnessing to him, even when you want to give in. And here Peter speaks of the reality of life in a fallen world, and in this he expands on three temptations that the Christian may face when under pressure. Firstly, to be afraid. Secondly, to be quiet. And thirdly, to react sinfully to suffering. And in short, he wants us to have no fear, to graciously hold out our hope, and to remember the eternal perspective that Christ gives us. Because even under pressure, we are still Christ's witnesses. We still belong to him and are to bear his name with grace. Although as much as we speak about suffering as being an expectation for the Christian, the wording of verse 14, if you should suffer, implies that this is not a constant, definite call to always suffer in the face of hostility when doing good. This doesn't mean we should expect to suffer every time we publicly proclaim Christ. There are many times when the people we know will see us as a blessing for honoring the Lord and doing good. We'll be the aroma of life to them, not the aroma of death. But suffering is a reality that will come up, both individually in our Christian lives and as a church, that we will suffer for doing good. After all, we're all called to take up our cross and follow Christ. And naturally, speaking about him and his ways in a culture which jars with biblical views will result in opposition of some sort. And that can be a very fearful thing, knowing that by speaking out for Christ, it may result in a fear of speaking at all. But Peter encourages these believers. End of verse 14, he says, "Of these opponents, have no fear of them or be troubled." We are not to live in fear of these opponents, but to beginning of verse 15, honor Christ as holy. We are to know who to fear rightly. We shouldn't fear those who can only do damage in this life, in this time, for the suffering they inflict is very short-lived. But Christ is holy, and we honor him, for he is God, and he will judge all people. And I think that's why Christ's holiness is emphasized there, because it's in seeing Christ as righteous, as this holy judge, the one who will not let the suffering of his people go unpunished, where the comfort of Peter's message lies. He won't allow the persecution of his church to continue forever without being answered, because he's holy, he's righteous, and there's a day set when he will judge everything. Of course, that's not to deny the hardship and pain of suffering now. Peter knows that suffering. He knows that pain himself, but he wants to expand the horizons of these exiled Christians. He wants them not only to see the struggle of opposition in front of them, but to see the bigger picture, to look beyond the present pain, where Christ is Lord over everything, and where whatever happens in this life, Christ will judge. Nothing will be left unanswered. Everything will be accounted for, because Christ is holy. Because we trust him that he will be this righteous judge, we don't need to fear our opposition. We leave them to him. Peter then reminds us to hold out your hope. We are at the middle of verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And here Peter's probably imagining a scenario where one of these believers has taken a stand for Christ and been dragged in front of the courts to be punished and examined, and as a result, are given an opportunity to speak. It's a situation he's experienced himself. You can read of that in Acts 4 and 5. And the Apostle Paul faced it many times, even being given the opportunity to speak before governors and kings. But equally, it could refer to a situation where someone you know asks why you live in a particular way. They ask why you don't join in with certain behaviors, or why you're part of a church like ours. But with the tone of the conversation bearing a sharp edge of a potential threat of them turning against you for your faith. That's why we're to be ready to make a defense, because Peter knows that sometimes we will be under attack. And because of that, the temptation is to say nothing at all, or at least nothing of consequence, boiling down the gospel to the least divisive, least offensive sentiment you can think of. But you can't just be silent, trying to avoid hostility. You have to say something. And if anything, these situations are wonderful opportunities for the gospel to go forth and bear fruit, because you're being given a direct opportunity to speak about Christ to someone who does not love him. And as you do so, take that opportunity and don't react with anger or by being harsh, with every answer of yours coming out with venom as though you're seeking to wound them. But instead, end of verse 15, speak with gentleness and respect. Speak the truth. Don't dilute that or hide it away in any sense, but speak the truth in love. Speak gently and respectfully. Not being harsh to our opponents, not belittling them, because, well, they're still people you want to win for Christ, and you witness to Christ even as you are interrogated or mocked for your faith. We can very easily damage the credibility of our gospel witness if we react with anger to opposition. And I'm sure we can imagine examples of people who have done so, or perhaps we can remember situations where, when under pressure, we have lashed out at those questioning us because we feel threatened by them. And what Peter calls us to is, it's just so different from public discourse and debate in our world. We're very quickly, if someone says the wrong buzzword, whatever it may be, they're branded as far right or leftist or a snowflake or a fascist or whatever it may be. Our public discourse is absolutely void of gentleness and respect when opponents come together. And it's a painful thing to watch. But Peter says, don't be like the world around you when others disagree with you or even punish you. But instead, speak as Christ did, with gentleness and respect, holding out the truth in love. Because we honor him as holy. And so we want to be like him in the way we speak about his gospel, and we want to commend him most of all, even if we are under great pressure ourselves. He is always the one we want commended, not us. Christians can do a lot of great gospel work simply by honoring Christ's rule and being respectful and gentle with opponents. And in doing so, you might even win some of these people to Christ, as Peter wants our focus under pressure to always be winsomely witnessing to him in hope that many might bow the knee in faith, that they might glorify God as a direct result of our witness to him. And Peter thirdly calls on these exiled Christians to remember the eternal perspective. The eternal bookends this section, and it's there to really frame how we approach dealing with suffering and pain so that we can view it rightly, having our minds shifted from the pain of suffering now to the joy of blessing forever with Christ. Verse 14 teaches us that there is a blessing for those who suffer for Christ's sake. You will be blessed. That our blessings in this life, as we know the Lord's kindness, we experience Christ's sufferings and feel a sense of communion and fellowship with him. And we also know the home of the loving church family he is building on earth. These are very real and meaningful, and we thank the Lord for them. But of course, we are a people who are blessed most in the future, in Christ's return and his sharing of his blessings with all of his people. We have the privileges of being God's elect people now, but part of that election means that we have an inheritance to come in the future. That is where our hope lies. And that is the consistent place Peter points to as where hope and blessing is to be found, with Christ at his return. And we know, looking forwards, that because of Christ's victory, we can have confidence that in all of our suffering now, our opponents will be, verse 16, put to shame. They'll be ashamed when Christ returns. And we will be vindicated, unashamed, rejoicing with him. For verse 17, it is better to suffer now for doing good, if that should be God's will, than to suffer forever for doing evil. There's always an eternal edge to the Christian life and to every life. For if we are standing firm in the grace of God, if we're standing firm in Christ, we will be shown to be his good and faithful servants. And today, we can have a good or clear conscience. We can live faithfully knowing that even as the world is against us, we are approved of and loved by the Lord Jesus as we stand for him. Even as people may call us every name under the sun, call us dangerous, call our beliefs prehistoric and harmful, and try to legislate what we teach from the Bible, the anti-conversion therapy laws that are proposed and being considered in Parliament are doing just that. As these proposals may criminalize those who preach or pray for their friends or give them some Christian advice through their struggles. But even in that, if we struggle that way, we can endure knowing that whatever mud is flung at us, that we are not on the wrong side of history. In fact, we are on the right side of reality as we stand for truth with Christ. In a fallen world like ours, a world where many are still in the clutches of sin, we will face opposition for our beliefs. And we need to be ready for that. Our neighbors, our workplaces, our schools, our governments will not welcome the truth of the gospel with open arms and will at times hold it against us personally and maybe cause us to suffer as punishment for preaching Christ. But Peter says, don't behave with fear. Don't be afraid of these opponents because Christ is holy. He's the judge of all. He will judge those against him, and he will vindicate those who love him. And keep speaking the truth, always being ready to defend our faith with grace, with gentleness and respect. And keep looking on to Christ coming back in glory. That's our strategy for living under pressure when witnessing to Christ. And we hope bringing many to faith as we do so. And now that Peter has answered his question in verse 13, he moves on to give us our hope and confidence for enduring through suffering in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus, crowned as Lord over everything. So in verses 18 to 22, we'll see that when you suffer for doing good, have confidence in Christ. As I said, so far in 1 Peter, Christ has been displayed as our pattern for enduring suffering, as he graciously bore the agony of the cross for our sake. 2 verse 21, he left us an example that we may follow in his steps. But here, Peter gives us a different vantage point of Christ, not seeing him in his sufferings, not seeing him under pressure and persecution from the world, but seeing him as risen, victorious, having completed his work and reigning over everything that's happening. He wants us to see Christ as he is now, and take great confidence from knowing the Savior we belong to. He's not only our pattern for enduring suffering, but he is our promise for overcoming suffering. Peter's antidote for temptations to be fearful or silent in this world is to look to Jesus and take confidence from him. When it comes to these verses, which reference the spirits in prison from the days of Noah, these are very hard verses to understand. There have been some very odd interpretations of these over the years, with some people coming away thinking that Jesus physically went to hell after his death, or that there's a purgatory for sinners to endure, or that there's a chance to repent after death, all of which are quite wrong, and the rest of the Bible bears witness to that quite clearly. And I've read more commentaries and articles than I care to count in this past week or so, and can't say that there's great consensus or clarity among them. So what I'll say on this, it's not neat and tidy on every single detail. Should be very upfront about that. But I think there is enough we can be sure of to help us understand with clarity the point that Peter's trying to make with this illustration, even if we can't get our heads around every single detail. And aside from this, parts of the Bible like this, which are very few and far between, help us remember just how much of the Bible is clear and easy to understand. The vast majority of Scripture is straightforward, and the meaning is clear. It's not some riddle we need to unravel and interpret. So we do thank the Lord that that's the case, and like passages like these are not the norm. So Peter opens in verse 18 by stating that Christ's suffering had great purpose. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And if anything, this is a wonderful and clear description of the gospel, showing the great substitutionary atonement of Jesus for his people. Jesus as our substitute in our place to pay for or atone for our sins, to take away God's wrath and give us renewed and right relationship with God as Father. But Peter isn't simply sharing this for a helpful gospel explanation, but to give us confidence that this has happened, that Christ has suffered, past tense, and is not waiting for victory, but it's assured already because he has suffered once for sins. It doesn't need to happen again. He's already renewed and restored relationship with God. And that confidence is shared in showing two journeys that Jesus makes in this passage, shown by the phrase, he went. Verse 19, Jesus made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then in verse 22, literally, he went into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. It's the exact same word in the original Greek. These two journeys of Jesus going to proclaim his victory, and secondly, Jesus authenticating or proving his victory, help us to get what Peter's saying. So we'll look at this first journey in verses 19 and 20, and I'll read those again for us. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what is Jesus proclaiming? Who are these spirits in prison? And what on earth is Noah doing here? I'll answer those questions in reverse order. So what is Noah doing here? Well, apparently Noah was actually a very significant and important figure in the part of the world these churches were. There were stories passed around about him, and his name could even be found on some coins from that period. Peter references Noah in his second letter too, and remember, the context of Noah's story is one of being surrounded by evil, a proclamation of judgment coming, with those who refuse that proclamation meeting judgment, and those who seek repentance to God being kept safe through that judgment. And that's how Jesus, too, in Matthew 24, preached of Noah and the judgment that came with his message, if repentance is not sought. He compares the great flood to his second coming to save and judge. Then who are these spirits in prison? Well, you could take this in a few different ways, and I won't go through every possible avenue, but I think it's likely that this is speaking of angels who, before the flood, fell from grace, rebelled against the Lord, and had taken wives. They had these sexually immoral relationships with women. They, verse 20, did not obey during the days of Noah, and because of their sin, they're placed in these chains and await the judgment that they're due. That's the plain reading of Genesis 6, if you want to go and look at that later, taking it as it is. And it's also how both Peter and Jude take it in other parts of Scripture. This fits with language used in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, speaking of angels who sinned, being cast into hell, and kept in chains until the judgment. And Jude, verse 6, that there are sexually immoral angels who are kept in chains forever until Christ's judgment. With the 2 Peter reference in particular, highlighting Noah's day as being relevant for this. So we can say with some degree of confidence that it's likely that this speaks of fallen angels who are kept in chains in the spiritual realm until Christ comes in judgment. And what is Jesus proclaiming? Well, Jesus is preaching in the Spirit. That's not to say that he physically went to this prisoned place, but that somehow his victory over sin, death, and all the enemies of God is being proclaimed all over the spiritual realm. Think of Ephesians 3:10, where the wisdom of God in salvation is made known to all the spiritual realm, all the rulers and authorities. And so Christ's victory is being declared. He is not offering these spirits a second chance. Man lives and dies once and then faces judgment. But he is announcing his victory. The Greek word used there, it's not the typical word used for preaching, but it has more of a declaration at its heart of announcing a great victory in war for a king or someone similar. He is announcing his victory over all the evil powers and the salvation, too, of those who sought refuge in him. That's why Noah's ark is mentioned, as through that judgment, there is always hope of salvation offered. While the whole world was drowning in its own sin, the Lord graciously made a way for people to be saved with him and overcome the suffering they receive at the hands of a sinful world. And it's all through listening to this warning of judgment and being joined to our Savior, united to him, following the journey he has made. That's what baptism is all about, after all. Verse 21, as our union with Christ is displayed clearly in having a good or clear conscience before God through Christ's resurrection, through him sharing his blessings and benefits with us, including sharing his great victory with us. As for him, so for us. Which is why Jesus' second journey in verse 22 is such an encouragement to these believers and to us. He went into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. History, our human history, is only going in one direction. The outcome is secure. At the end of the day, everything ends with Christ on the throne, publicly, visibly vindicated as Lord over all. And we will be there with him. And we will share in his victory over all the evil forces, over sin, death, suffering, pain, and yes, even our opponents, even those who hate us, even the devil himself. What an assurance that is, isn't it? That even as Jesus suffered so unjustly, so unfairly, as he went to the cross based on lies, trumped-up charges, and jealousy, well, he is now seated at the right hand of God, reigning supremely forever. And we will overcome our suffering with him, the Lord over all. Well, bringing all this together, how can we, friends, keep on suffering for doing good? Well, for some of us, we may suffer little, but for others, we may suffer much. None of us knows what the Lord will call us to endure and suffer on his behalf in our lives. Although if the direction of travel of our world continues, suffering may become more regular and more extreme in future generations. The generations that follow ours may find themselves mocked, hated, imprisoned, beaten, and killed for Christ's sake. We do need to remember that this has been the way for Christ's church, and the period we've enjoyed of stability and freedom to worship God over the last few hundred years is historically unusual. And so we want to be, we need to be a people who have absolute confidence in Christ and his victory, who see him not only as our pattern for enduring suffering, but also as our promise of overcoming that suffering. For we might be surrounded by sin now, and that suffering might make us want to quietly draw back from society to form our own enclaves where we never deal with anyone who opposes us. It might make us very afraid of what our colleagues and neighbors might do to us. It might make us want to stop proclaiming Christ as Lord. But judgment is coming for everyone. And Christ is the only path of overcoming that judgment. And his salvation, friends, his salvation is sure. It is absolutely ironclad and assured because he has won. Through his suffering, he has won the victory. He has brought us to his Father, and we wait for, long for the day when he returns in glory and is seen by everyone as the vindicated Savior he is. Because those who stand against God and his people, well, they will be cast out and punished forever. But those who remain faithful while suffering because they love the Lord Jesus, well, we will be saved forever. And we rejoice in that, don't we? So stand firm in him. Stand firm in the gospel that you believe. Stand firm in Christ, even when you have to suffer for his sake. Keep living faithfully and not doing evil, even if it seems that the whole world is against you. For Christ has won. and we will overcome the suffering of this world through him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has through his own suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, brought us to you. Please warm our hearts and steel our spines with the confidence of your Son's victory, and let us with gladness look forward to his coming. In his name we pray. Amen.